The text I've chosen to preach from this morning is Romans 9, and the topic there is the beautiful and God-glorifying, yet controversial and often misunderstood doctrine of election. What are your immediate associations when somebody mentions the doctrine of election? Are your feelings negative? Are they positive? Are you wary? Do you become cautious? Where is this person coming from now that they're talking about this? For some Christians, the doctrine of election is like waving a red flag in front of a bull. As they understand it, this teaching makes God a capricious sort of omnipotent tyrant who randomly saves some people from their sin while arbitrarily damning others to hell for all of eternity, and seemingly with both parties giving neither of them any choice in the matter. For other Christians, the doctrine of election quickens their pulse in anticipation of theological debate. Many Christians do not contend for the faith. They are contentious for the faith. It's sad, but many Christians find a perverse kind of joy in bringing their theological guns round to bear on brothers and sisters who don't believe the doctrines of grace, who don't believe in election. Many Christians, young men in particular, but old men too, and some women, are sinfully proud of their theological exactitude in the matter, and very short on love and patience for brothers and sisters who disagree with them or who don't believe in this doctrine. For some, election becomes a kind of test for Christian fellowship. For others, when they think of election, they're honestly confused. They want to be led by the Scripture, but this doctrine, if it's true, throws a monkey wrench into almost everything they've come to believe about God and this universe. For example, if this doctrine is true, if God has his people from eternity past, whom he has elected to salvation, and he hardens the hearts of everybody else, then how are we to pray for our unsaved loved ones? What's the point? God's already made up his mind in eternity past. What good can prayer do? What about free will? Are we just a bunch of predetermined automatons? What then happens to evangelism? Many Christians have perplexed, honest questions about this matter. Still others see the doctrine of election as being the ultimate showcase for God's grace. They read Romans 9 and they worship God. They may not know all the paradoxical answers between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, but it gives them assurance, and it actually encourages them in their prayer as they're praying for their unsaved loved ones. It promotes evangelism in their lives. Completely the opposite reaction. Election is a very misunderstood doctrine, I think, and so it becomes very controversial. Of course, it's a fact that the Bible speaks often of election. Nobody's debating that. No matter which side you're arguing for, we all say that the Bible talks about election. The debate, rather, turns on how the concept is defined, on what election means in its biblical context, and the relationship between God's sovereignty in electing a people to salvation and human freedom. Those are sort of the two points of contentious debate. I think Romans 9 is the ultimate chapter in the New Testament to help us understand this doctrine. It's so helpful because it actually looks at this doctrine from a salvation historical perspective, all the way back to God's covenant with Abraham. This text shows us how the doctrine of election is worked out across two testaments and two covenants, culminating in the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's covenant community. It's actually one of those essential themes, and Romans 9 is one of those essential chapters that helps us put our entire Bibles together. But before we get into the thick of things, I want us to note Paul's attitude going into this. He's not writing Romans 9 to stir up theological controversy. Election is part of his overall argument in the book of Romans. Romans 9 to 11 is one sustained piece. He's talking about one thing in all three of those chapters. Paul's looking to explain the role of Israel in God's redemptive purposes. And that was a very important issue in the first century, and it's no less important for us today in the 21st century. New City, we worship the triune God of this universe, this side of the cross, this side of Pentecost. And Christians today are the new covenant. We're part of the new covenant community. And that new covenant community's makeup is very different from the old covenant community. The old covenant community were the biological children of Abraham, Jews, the nation of Israel, almost without exception. There were a few exceptions, people like Ruth, but by and large, all Jews. But the new covenant community is no longer a theocratic nation composed of a single race. It's the church. People from every tribe, tongue, and language, nation on earth, everyone who has trusted in Jesus alone for the salvation of their sin. And the church today, as it was back in the first century when Paul is writing this, is composed almost entirely of Gentiles. But in the Old Testament, Israel was the chosen nation, the elect nation of God. What happened to God's election of Israel? What happened to all those promises that God made to Abraham, the patriarch? If God can have a new covenant community that by and large Jews are not part of, why should God's promises to the church be trusted now? Each of these three chapters, 9 to 11, begins with a personal statement by Paul, in which he identifies himself with the people of Israel and he expresses his profound concern for them. To Paul, Israel's belief isn't merely intellectual, it's not merely theological. He writes of the sorrow and anguish that he feels over them at the beginning of chapter 9, of his prayerful longing for their salvation at the beginning of chapter 10, and his conviction that God has not rejected Israel at the beginning of chapter 11. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we're looking at a very controversial piece of doctrine today. It's possible that Paul may step on a few of our theological toes. But I want to ask that as we press on, we remember that though Paul believes in God's sovereign election to salvation, he's no Christian fatalist. He's not an unemotional robot. Paul sees lost souls and he weeps. He sees lost souls and he prays. Paul sees lost souls and he evangelizes. Paul sees lost souls and he wishes that he could be damned in their place. He's willing to be beaten and thrown into prison and suffer all manner of hardships that the gospel might spread to these lost souls. And all the while, he believes in double predestination. If we believe what the Apostle Paul believes about election, but we're not following through with the same actions, we don't have the same kind of heart as Paul has for the lost, then we've not understood the first thing about this doctrine of election. Now, Paul's a Jew, and he loves his own people very much. And after solemnly swearing that he's telling the truth in Christ through the Holy Spirit, he says that he could wish to be damned in the place of his unbelieving kinsmen. Paul would trade places with all his unbelieving fellow Jews and suffer the torments of hell on their behalf? Were it permissible for him to pray such a prayer? And if the fulfillment of that prayer could actually accomplish anything? New City, bear that tenderness in mind as we start working our way through this text, particularly when we come to verses which speak of God being glorified in the eternal damnation of vessels prepared for destruction. Paul is not spouting off callous theology. His heart breaks for unbelievers, for unbelieving Israel, yet he celebrates God's sovereignty all the while. That's a balance we need to have. Now, when I look at my own heritage, I'm a mutt. I'm a Heinz 57. I have no idea who my great-great-grandparents were. I've always had a kind of an envy for people who can look back and say, for 1,000 generations, my people were Koreans. You know, there's something nice about that. I can't relate to it. I wish I had that. Paul's very proud of his Jewish heritage. And his anguish over unbelieving Israel is all the more poignant because of her unique blessings in salvation history. He says in verse 4, theirs is the adoption. What he's saying is, under the old covenant, Israel enjoyed the unique distinction of being called God's children. An entire race of people, to the exclusion of all other races, were adopted into God's family. They're able to call the God of this universe Father. What a unique privilege. Paul says Israel also enjoyed divine glory in verse 4. The visible splendor of God, which first filled the tabernacle and then the temple and the Holy of Holies. God himself, the God of this universe, lived in Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant. No other nation under earth could boast of this kind of a privilege. Theirs was the covenants. They were heirs to God's foundational covenant with Abraham, but they also enjoyed the temporal favors, privileges of God, that he bestowed upon them in subsequent covenants with their forefathers. They had rules to guide them in their civil and moral practices, rules from God himself. No other nation had this. No one else had like revealed revelation, a book from God, telling them how to live. Just the Jews. An amazing privilege. And God himself, at Mount Sinai, instituted a system of temple worship and life, one in which ceremonially unclean sinners could be cleansed from their defilement, thus allowing God to dwell in their presence. Theirs is the promises. They, the Jews, inherit the land of Canaan and experience God's blessing on them as a political nation. No other blessing, no other nation on earth. Verse 5, theirs is the patriarchs. The Jews stand in line as heirs to the promises that God made to the patriarchs. But most of all, it's through the patriarchs that the Messiah comes, through whom all the nations of the world is blessed, Jesus, who is God over all. This is the heritage of the Jews. So, as the church looks around at the first century scene, when Gentiles galore are being saved, and only a few Jews recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, the thoughtful person would be inclined to ask three questions. And those three questions you'll see on the back of your bulletin. These are the main points of my sermon. They'd be asking things like, have God's covenant promises to Israel failed? How could they have all that and now there's no Jews in the church? Is God unjust towards Israel? And what of God's promises and justice towards Gentiles? So let's look at our first question. Question number one, have God's promises to Israel failed? Because if they have, we need to change our religion, Christians. We need to take the Bible and get rid of it. It's not true. Something's gone drastically, drastically wrong. Paul says, no, God's promises have not failed. Verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So, as I've mentioned, the background to this question, to this verse, is that there are no Jews, basically, in the first century church. Most Christians are Gentiles. That's very worrisome. God was making a lot of promises to Abraham and Abraham's descendants back in the Old Covenant. Has God reneged on his promises to Abraham's descendants? Nothing less than God's integrity, his righteousness, his honesty, his goodness, and sovereignty is at stake here. This is a very important question. God's glory is on the line. Paul says, no. God's promises made to Israel, especially the promise he made to Abraham, the Jewish patriarch, those promises have not fallen to the ground because, in God's mind, true Israel has never been an issue of just mere race. To God's thinking, Abraham's children or Abraham's seed or to be a child of God has never just been a matter of DNA. That's how the Jews thought of it, though. It's just strictly a matter of DNA. Paul says, no, God actually never thought that. Yes, God certainly loved Israel in a way that he did not love the Philistines. He elected Israel. He redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. Israel was his son. But God did not choose the entire Jewish race for salvation. It was never God's intention that every member of that race should have eternal life, even in the Old Covenant. There was a discriminating kind of love taking place among the nations itself, and only the faithful remnant was being saved. By far, most of the Jews we read about in the Old Testament are idolatrous rebels. When you look at your Old Testament scriptures, that is not a record of covenant faithfulness. God decimates the nation because of their unfaithfulness. Over half of the Old Testament is given over to describing the nation's spiritual whoredom. That's the language that's used. The true seed of Abraham was never, in God's mind, the entire nation. This is the point Paul's making. That's why Paul says in verse 6, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." He goes on to explain in verse 7, "Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. "For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son." Do you see how important it is for us to know our Old Testaments? If you don't know the book of Genesis, if you don't understand this story, you're completely lost right now. You have no idea what's going on. We won't be able to understand the doctrine of election unless we understand our Old Testaments and how the patriarchs actually begat their children. We need to be understanding the salvation historical progression. Paul is saying God made choices. He made discriminating, electing, covenantal choices within Abraham's own family, between his children. Ishmael is Abraham's natural son. Who is Ishmael's mother? Hagar, Sarah's servant. But Ishmael was not a child of promise. It was never going to be through Ishmael that the great covenantal promises made to Abraham were going to come to fulfillment. It was going to be through Isaac, when his 90-year-old mother, Sarah, gave birth to the son of promise, who is Isaac. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 17. We'll read this text. This is important. Genesis 17, verses 19 through 21. "Your wife, Sarah, will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear you this time next year. We can see that God here is making an electing choice. His sovereign choice is bringing Isaac to the fore, which made Isaac the recipient of God's special covenantal blessings, not Abraham's other son, Ishmael. God's discriminating. And then in verses 10 to 13, Paul goes on to show that this principle actually works in the second generation as well. Between Isaac and Rebekah's children, Esau and Jacob, who are twins. God discriminates between the two twins. Verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father, Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, very important verse, or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Isaac was chosen, Ishmael was not. Jacob was chosen, Esau was rejected. In the case of the twins, God's choice of Jacob over Esau came before either of them had done anything good or bad. They were still in the womb. Therefore, Paul concludes, this choice, this election, must not have been based on one of the brothers doing something that was deserving of receiving these covenantal blessings, or a work that he had performed to somehow ingratiate himself into God's favor. No, their destinies were decided by God before either was born. Their election was not based on good things or bad things that they would do in this life, but on God's sovereign choice between two twins. Before either had done good or evil, God had already decided who was going to inherit the covenantal blessing. Why is this the case? Look at verse 11b. In order that God's purpose in election might stand. You ever ask yourself, why am I a Christian? Why am I here worshiping God today while thousands of people are out in the street outside? Don't have a care in the world for Jesus Christ. Why am I a Christian? What is the final reason why God decided to save me? Does your answer in any way conform to this text? This text needs to be informing your answer. The answer is very, very humbling, isn't it? It leaves no grounds for boasting. We experience God's covenant blessings that God's purpose in election might stand. We're Christians. We're members of the new covenant community because God, in eternity past, decided, he chose to set his love upon us. Unlovable creatures though we are, there is no more ultimate reason than that. Christian, this doctrine needs to humble us before our God. Salvation is all of the Lord. If there's any part of you, or even a small part, that thinks there's somehow you're lovable to God, in a sense that you kind of course God chose you for salvation, you need to get that out of your head. That's not true. Our salvation is totally due to his grace alone. Total grace. And the only appropriate response to this grace is our eternal praise. Don Carson says, nothing makes clearer the ultimacy of grace than the doctrine of election. God did not have to save any. If he saved one, it would be a great act of grace. But he has saved a vast number of guilty people out of his grace alone, having compassion on whom he will, as is his right. We've now answered our first question. Did God's promises to Israel fail? Paul says no. God's promises succeeded admirably, as long as we're defining true Israel the way that God defines true Israel. God's promises were not guaranteed to all ethnic Jews. Children of the promise, that's who receives those covenantal blessings. And that leads us into our second point, question number two. Is God unjust toward Israel? I'm going to ask a film quiz here. This is way before any of our time, but I'll just give it a shot. In 1956, Alfred Hitchcock premiered his film, The Man Who Knew Too Much. It starred Jimmy Stewart and Doris Day. Does anyone know the title of the famous song that came out of this movie? It's Doris Day's theme song. Mike, I'm looking at you. No? Que sera, sera. Whatever will be. Actually, I always thought que sera, sera was actually Latin. It's not Spanish. I didn't know that. But so I'm not trying to get all fundamentalist hardcore here, okay? But I know it's just a song, but listen to the lyrics of the first line, the first verse. And just kind of compare these lyrics to what we're reading about here in Romans 9. Okay. Doris Day sings, "When I was just a little girl, I asked my mother, what will I be? Will I be pretty? Will I be rich?" And then in subsequent verses, she asks, "Who will she marry? Will he be handsome? Will life be full of rainbows?" Here's what she said to me. "Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. The future is not ours to see. Que sera, sera." Now, take that ridiculousness and go to the sublimity of verse 14. "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? No, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Now we can read that verse and be taken aback. We think, whoa, that sort of sounds like the divine equivalent of Doris Day singing Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion upon whom I have compassion. What's going on here? This is a difficult verse. It's perplexing. Let's read on. In the context of covenantal blessing, Paul says in verse 16, "It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy." Christian, I think the temptation that we face, the lie that Satan is going to be whispering in our ears over the next few verses as I preach this sermon, is that this doctrine makes God unfair, that it makes God unloving, that it makes God unjust, a God without mercy and compassion. We need to be guarding our hearts against that. God shows mercy and compassion to those who need it. God is not unjust. God could never be unjust in electing millions and millions of people to salvation while passing over others, because mere justice would have consigned all of us to hell. God goes way beyond mere justice and shows mercy and compassion to millions who do not deserve it. So how dare we suggest that God's unfair or unjust because he did not choose to save everyone? We are saved by grace. Fairness and grace have nothing to do with each other. Seriously, as Christians, in a context of salvation, never use those two words in the same sentence. God was under no obligation to save a solitary sinner. The condemnation of God hangs over everyone's head. God does not confront a whole mass of morally neutral people and say, "You go to heaven, you go to hell. You go to heaven, you go to hell." Our perspectives are simply warped to be saying the salvation of God's elect, an innumerable host, is only fair. No, it's grace that anybody gets saved. Unmerited favor. The entailment then, verse 16, is that salvation does not finally reside in a human desire or effort to be saved. It's all of God's mercy. Salvation is merciful. All who are saved are God's objects of mercy. They're his trophies of grace. And if God chooses some people for salvation while passing over others, that makes the grace lavished upon us all the more gracious. if you haven't thought about this, I'm hoping at the end of this service that actually your understanding of grace will be more gracious still. We're all saved by grace. Everyone admits that. But if this is actually the case, just think of how gracious that grace is in this discriminating love of God for his people. Verse 17, for Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Again, the assumption here is that we're not dealing with morally neutral people. God's hardening is judicial. He is entirely just. He may harden if he so chooses. But he also chooses to show mercy and compassion to the undeserving. And in consequence, men and women believe. That means we need to be trembling before the God who sits on his throne and rules over absolutely everything, even our salvation. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And in either case, it's a testimony to his glory and to his power. Nathan, imagine that some 70-pound weakling is harassing your sister on the schoolyard, right? And so then you see this happening, and you walk onto the schoolyard, and he sees your strapping form, and he relents. He cowers like a dog in the dust. That's a good thing, right? But it's certainly not a spectacular demonstration of your power. You didn't do anything. You know, he didn't fight back. But imagine GSP is harassing your sister on the schoolyard, and you warn him several times not to touch her anymore. He starts insulting you. He starts all this macho posturing. And so what you have to do is you clean his clock. That is a spectacular demonstration of your might and power, Nathan. Your name will be proclaimed in all the earth if you were able to do something like that. That's something of what we're seeing here with Pharaoh and God. By resisting God's will to release his people from bondage, Pharaoh caused that deliverance to be more spectacular than it otherwise would have been, thus bringing God more glory than if Pharaoh's heart had been soft and relenting at Moses' first request. God tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth when I destroy you. And that's the very thing that we're doing now. Everybody knows about how foolish Pharaoh was and how powerful God was in destroying the Egyptian army. Douglas J. Moo, in his Romans commentary, writes, and I agree with him on this, he says, it seems then that this text, in its context, provides important exegetical support for the controversial doctrine of double predestination. Just as God decides on the basis of nothing but his own sovereign pleasure to bestow his grace and to save some individuals, so he also decides on the basis of nothing but his own sovereign pleasure to pass over others and so to damn them. But brothers and sisters, it's imperative when we come to a verse like this that we maintain side by side the complementary truth that God hardens whomever he chooses, he is sovereign, and human beings, because of sin, are responsible for their ultimate condemnation. If we're not keeping both of those teachings in tension, we'll have distorted Scripture. We need to see very clearly that God bestowing mercy on some sinners and hardening the hearts of other sinners, those aren't equivalent actions. God's mercy is given to those who do not deserve it. His hardening affects those who have already, by their sin, deserved condemnation. Now, you may be saying at this point, I don't like this. I'm having great difficulty believing such a thing could be true. If what Paul's saying here is actually true, or if I'm interpreting him correctly, how can God still find fault with people for not believing? How are we to resist the omnipotent will of God? Well, Paul's anticipated this objection. He says in verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? That reminds me of the last two chapters of Job. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for the disposal of refuse? When a potter makes a jar of clay, doesn't he have the right to take out of that same lump to use it as a, make it into a beautiful jar and some for garbage disposal? It's his right. It's his clay. These verses are asserting God's sovereign right to make from the mass of humanity, the lump, some persons who are destined to inherit salvation and others who are destined for wrath and condemnation. But the biggest mistake we can make at this point when we read that verse is to say that Paul is somehow, therefore, denying human responsibility. He's denying human guilt. It's just God is completely sovereign and the human responsibility part never plays any role. He's not. What he's doing is affirming that God's sovereignty and human responsibility are compatible. One does not cancel out the other. They're both simultaneously true. Paul is not suggesting God has the right to create human beings in order to punish them. Rather, Paul is saying God has the right to deal with sinful human beings according to his good pleasure, either to pardon or to punish them. And human beings are in no more of a position to answer back or quarrel with God over this than a vase is to criticize its molder in the way that it's been made. Now, it's perfectly okay if at this point we're coming to God with questions, perplexed questions, about this doctrine, which arise from a sincere desire to understand the Scriptures, to understand God and salvation and our election. And there's an honest willingness to conform to what God has revealed in the Bible. Paul's not denying the validity of that kind of questioning. It's the God-defying rebel, not the bewildered seeker, that whose mouth Paul is shutting here. It's the attitude of the creature presuming to judge the ways of his Creator, to answer back and quarrel. That's the attitude that Paul's addressing here. That only shows a spirit of rebellion against God, a refusal to let God be God and to acknowledge our true status as creatures and sinners. Many Christians need to be more like Job sometimes in their speculations about the mysteries of election. They need to put their hands over their mouths and confess that they contend to speak about things that they don't understand and repent. Do you still feel like objecting? Then look at verse 22 and 23. Let me paraphrase these verses for us, but follow along in your Bibles. Christian, what objection can we make to all this when we realize God has tolerated with great patience objects of his wrath prepared for destruction in order that he might demonstrate his wrath, make his power known, and especially to make known the riches of his glory to the objects of his mercy, us, his elect, who are prepared in advance for glory. The first part of this text is saying just what it appears to be saying, as hard as it may be for us to understand this side of glory. The thrice holy God of this universe is glorified in the destruction of his enemies. The text says that. People who spat upon the cross of Christ as being a thing of little consequence, people who cherished their sin and their rebellion more than living in obedience to their God and their Creator, Paul says their destruction on the day of judgment will be a spectacle of God's wrathful power. Everyone will see it. And the purpose God has in patiently allowing these same objects of wrath to continue to gulp down his air and eat his food and prostitute every God-given gift and ability in the service of Satan is that in God delaying their hour of judgment. The door of salvation blessing is left open longer to the objects of His mercy, those who have been prepared in advance to receive it. In not punishing previous generations for their sin immediately, the years go by and more of God's elect are brought into His kingdom. And it all works out in the end to God's glory, no matter which group we belong to. There's glory in our salvation and there's glory in our destruction. Either way. Brothers and sisters, on the day of judgment, as the Lord Jesus is separating the sheep from the goats, we will look upon the powerful wrath of God as He unleashes His fury upon unrepentant sinners and contrast that justice with our own undeserved eternal inheritance. And we will marvel on that day. Try to put yourself into that scene as you're seeing people who are undeserving of salvation being thrown into hell, and here we are, completely undeserving, just as undeserving, and we're receiving an eternal inheritance. The worship of God on that day will be great. It will be, words cannot describe it. We'll just be praising God's grace, His grace, His grace. We will marvel that God, from eternity past, was pleased to set His love upon us. That God, the Son, in obedience to His Father, laid down His life for us, and He purchased for us so great a happiness, thus distinguishing us from other sinful human beings. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. Brothers and sisters, God's sovereign righteousness is manifested in a doctrine like election. Like nothing else, He will not be robbed of His glory. And as Christians, the doctrine of election needs to be propelling our worship. Look at those songs again, perhaps after you go home today. They're all dealing with the doctrine of election. Read through them again. Worship God for what He's done for you. It needs to be putting us in the dust where we belong. We belong in the dust. God needs to be exalted up to the highest heights. We shouldn't be creating chinks in His armor of blameless righteousness in this doctrine. God is just in all that He does. Take consolation in this doctrine, Christian. Don't let anything rob you of your joy as you contemplate the electing mercies of your God and your Savior. God is on His throne, and He is a God who is merciful and just and compassionate, a God who loves the unlovable and elects undeserving rebels to salvation. And if you see that you need to put your hand over your mouth and repent for talking back to God, for quarreling with God over this doctrine, then do so today. God is not unjust. God could never be unjust in electing millions and millions of people to salvation while passing over others. Guard your heart. Satan will try to take this glorious doctrine and he'll rob it. He'll rob you of your joy. He'll try to get you to second guess when you sing a song like, "My Lord, I did not choose You, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse You had You not chosen me." He'll be saying, "That's a bunch of nonsense. What about Your free will?" All these kinds of questions like this. Don't let Satan do that. Now, we've just come through an amazing portion of text. Some of our heads may be spinning at this point, but note where Paul goes with this. He doesn't end the passage with a discourse on prayer and the sovereignty of God, or a short excursus on compatibilism or freedom of the will, or evangelism and God's sovereignty. Instead, Paul quotes scripture texts from the Old Testament to show that God's electing salvation is so glorious and so contrary to expectation that it even includes Gentiles. And as far as I know, we're all Gentiles here this morning. People who in the Old Covenant were not God's covenant people, but whom God promised one day would be. We're going to look at our third question now, but very quickly, I won't be 5 minutes, you've been very patient with me. Question 3, what of God's promises and justice towards Gentiles? Now he's bringing, this is starting in 24b, he's bringing everything to a close now. He comes to the end of God's glorious salvation, historical election trajectory that began with the patriarch Abraham and now concludes with the Gentiles being brought into God's covenant community, just as God promised in Old Testament scripture. Start back in verse 23. We'll get the flow here. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. Revel in your election, Gentile. This is speaking to us, if we're Gentiles today. But even so, God has not abandoned the Jews. A remnant of Jews is still being saved in the new covenant, as the prophet Isaiah prophesied. In verse 27, Isaiah cried out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. What's striking here is that God is calling only a remnant from the people of Israel, whereas large numbers of Gentiles are streaming into the church. That's astonishing, because the Jews would have thought it would be exactly the opposite. Sure, some Gentiles would be the recipients of God's mercy, but while the vast majority of Jews would be the object of his gracious call. What Paul is showing with these Old Testament citations is that the reversal is not as astonishing as some might think. The Old Testament prepares us for the idea that God would show his mercy to those who were least expected to receive it, Gentiles. And he would save only a remnant from among the Jews. What Paul's doing here is he's continuing to develop his thesis back in verse 6. God's word has not been frustrated through the unbelief of the Jews. God planned that only a remnant of Jews would believe and that many Gentiles would confess Jesus as Messiah in order to maximize his mercy. And this is the theme that Paul continues to develop now over chapters 10 and chapters 11. We'll have to look at that some other time, though. I want to close with a hymn that Robert Murray McShane wrote in 1837. I'll close with this. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I hear the wicked call, on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink, on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen, not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Amen.